As the kids are going to children's church, I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our scripture passage today. It's found in John chapter 3. This is a second in a series of messages I'm giving in the month of December, each of them following along with the theme of our Advent candle lighting. We looked last week at hope. Today the focus is love. We'll look in the coming weeks at joy and peace. But today is about God's love. And I chose as the passage, a familiar one from John chapter 3, where Jesus reveals the motivation God had for Christmas. Beginning with verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Well, you know, the decisions, the actions that you and I take, usually they're the result of something that motivates us to make that decision, to take that action. As an example, we now find ourselves in the month of December. It's not that cold yet, but we kind of have a feeling we know what's coming down the road. December's the month that ushers in the colder weather. And when that cold weather comes, when we in the morning are making decisions and taking action about how we're going to be dressed, that decision, that action can be motivated in a variety of ways. For perhaps in the morning, your sole motivation is to stay safe and warm. If that's your sole motivation, you're going to decide to wear and take action to wear something that's going to keep you warm and safe if you're out in the cold. But let's say your motivation is simply to look good when you go out. Well, if that's your motivation, then you're going to decide to put on clothing. You're going to wear that clothing that you believe is going to leave you looking stylish, even if that clothing doesn't protect you for more than 2 minutes with the cold wind blowing. Or perhaps there's another motivation, and that is a motivation not to do laundry when the laundry basket's overflowing. If that's your motivation, then you're going to decide to put on whatever clothes are still clean. I say this to say that decisions are made, actions are taken typically because of what motivates them. Well, this is the season of the year which reminds us of an action of God which was preceded by a decision of God. His decision was that he was going to redeem this world. He was going to restore this world. He was going to redeem and restore the people of this world. This was a decision God made even before he created the heaven and the earth. This was a decision God made even though he was fully aware of the action that would be required to make that decision realized. That was his decision. Now his action was to send Jesus into our world as a baby, born of the Virgin Mary, to be the one who saves us through his death. The decision and this action are things I don't need to remind you of, and I'm not going to be focusing on them this morning. What I want to focus on with you is to think about the motivation God had in making his decision, in taking this action. So what was the motivation of God? I mean, was he motivated out of a desire for more power? So he took this action? Well, that couldn't be what it is, because he's already all-powerful. You cannot become more powerful than all-powerful. How about, was it a motivation for greater glory somehow? Well, again, that couldn't be, because his glory already was so great, it could never be increased. So it wasn't a motivation to become more glorified. Was it a motivation to have some sort of a need with him, in him, that's unmet, met? That couldn't be his motivation, because he's already self-sufficient. There's no need God had that was unmet. But the scripture passage we just read, it shares with us the motivation behind God's decision to save the world. It shares with us the motivation behind his action to accomplish that decision through the sending of Jesus Christ. It's revealed very clearly in verse 16, which I just read, and which was read as our light candles were being lit. It says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So the motivation which was behind the decision of God, the action of God, which we see at Christmas time, was his love. And this verse, it tells us an awful lot about the love of God, which motivated God to decide what he decided, to do what he did. And we're going to be looking at this love this morning. I want to start by looking at love's object. And the object of God's love, very clearly, is this. It's a perishing world. That's the object. You see, love always has an object. It has to have an object. If someone would come up to me or you and be rather giddy and say with excitement, "I am in love," you'd probably ask them, "Who are you in love with?" Right? Or maybe you know in advance who it is. But what if you'd ask somebody who'd say that to you, "Who are you in love with?" And they'd say, "Well, I'm not in love with anybody. I'm just in love." There'd be something strange about that, wouldn't there? Because love always has an object. And the object of God's love, which we see through Jesus coming into our world, the object is our perishing world. Now, the word perishing, we can translate it correctly two ways. One, we could say that it's a world that's headed towards destruction, kind of like the world as the flood was coming in the days of Noah. So that's a definition, that's a correct definition of perishing. But it's also correctly translated as lost. Jesus used that same word in describing the one sheep of the hundred, the one that was lost. So the nature of this world, the nature of all of us who live in this world, is lost and headed towards destruction. That's what it means to be perishing. That's the nature of our physical world, the heavens, the earth. They are perishing. They aren't going to last forever. And that's the nature of us as people who live on this world. We are perishing. We are all like that sheep lost. We are all like those prior to the flood of Noah facing destruction. That's the state of the world which was the object of the love of God. Now, what rendered us perishing? Well, it wasn't because there was some flaw in us that God created. It's not that there was something unforeseen that resulted in this. We are perishing because of our own sin. We are perishing because of our rebellion against the God who made us. God describes us in his word very bluntly as his enemies. And yet, in spite of that reality, we are the objects of his love. When Jesus came into the world, it's very obvious, because he said point blank, in Matthew 9:13, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." God's motivation in loving had an object, which was a perishing world. Now, for you and I, we'd all say it's easy to love a perishing, innocent child, right? Of course it is. If there's a little five-year-old, and that five-year-old was perishing from some incurable disease, love for that little one would come very naturally. It would come very easily. There'd be many within the family of that little child. There'd be others outside of the family who probably would be willing to give of their own life in order to save that perishing, innocent little child. So it's not hard to love this innocent one. But you see, there's nothing innocent about the world which God loves. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they willfully chose to disobey God's warning. They chose to do that which God said is going to result in you perishing. And that singular sin of Adam and Eve, it led to countless sins ever since, in the 4,000 years since the time of Adam and Eve until Jesus. And just think about that. Before Jesus came, God had observed 4,000 years, at least, of human history. He observed all the sin that was going on. He saw all the wickedness. He saw all the evil done, the evil thoughts. He saw the injustice. And all that he saw, it didn't change his love one bit. The object of the love of God is all of those who are perishing. Love has an action we read of also in this verse. And the action is God gave his son. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. See, the one God gave is described as the only begotten. And the meaning of that phrase, that word, has to do with the very close, eternal relationship between the Father and Jesus the Son. An eternal relationship. That's a relationship which had been there for all of eternity. Now, giving this dear loved one was the act of God's love. Is it not always hardest to give what's most precious to you? It is. You see, if God had chosen, he could have, out of love, given to every individual on earth one gold brick from the pavement of heaven, right? That would have been easy. That would have been painless. But that's not what he gave. He gave his one and only son, his only begotten son. He gave the one that was the most precious to him. He gave Jesus to this perishing world. And he didn't give him as a great teacher. He didn't give him as just a great example. He gave Jesus to the world as a propitiation for our sin. 1 John 2:2 says this. He, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. Not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. See, propitiation is a word we don't use very often anymore. It's not in a lot of translations because we don't know what it means. Its meaning is primarily somebody who takes upon himself the consequence of somebody else's sin. And that's what Jesus did. He was the propitiation for our sins. Out of love, God gave him. That's it, love's action. What about the purpose of God's love? And the purpose, it was salvation. It was a salvation which was needed by every one of us in this world who were perishing. And we all needed it because apart from Jesus, our sin condemns us. Apart from Jesus, we can't escape the condemnation coming from our sin. So God's love in sending Jesus had a very specific purpose, and it was to provide salvation to a world that desperately, desperately needs it. And to illustrate that truth, Jesus reminded Nicodemus of a story he would have known very well. It's the story of Moses and the bronze snake and the lifting up the snake. Jesus tells it in just two verses, verses 14 and 15. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus, you see, was reminding Nicodemus of a story from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. He wasn't telling Nicodemus a story that Nicodemus didn't know. Nicodemus would have known that. He probably would have known that story since he was a young boy. But he was informing Nicodemus that this story foretold his purpose, Jesus' purpose in being sent into the world. That story, as you may know, it starts with the Israelites complaining. If there's one thing the Israelites did well, it's complainers. They could complain with the best of them. And if truth be told, we probably can fit in with them pretty well once in a while. So they were complaining. They were complaining about being in the desert. They didn't like that. They were complaining about being in a place without any water. And then they were complaining, believe it or not, about a special provision which God had given to them called manna. And they complained and said, we detest it. And they even called that special gift God gave to them miserable food. So they were complaining. And then God sends and allows into their midst poisonous snakes. People are bitten, and those who are bitten begin to die. So the people at this point realize what's happened. They rush to Moses. They say to Moses, we recognize our own sin. Please go to God and find a remedy for the death that's coming upon us from the bite of these snakes. And God does answer that prayer then of Moses, but in an unexpected way. He has Moses fashion a snake out of bronze and then put that snake on a pole, lift up that pole, and everyone was told, if you look at this snake, you will live. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus tells Nicodemus, like that bronze snake, I'm going to be lifted up, and everyone who looks to me will be saved. The purpose of the love of God was our salvation. Look at what's said about this in Titus chapter 3. In verses 3 through 5, it says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That verse is rather blunt, isn't it? It describes the ones who are perishing as foolish, disobedient, as deceived, as enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. It describes how we live as ones who were perishing. It says we live in malice and envy. It says we live in a state of being hated and hating one another. Sounds like our world often, doesn't it? But then what happened? God sent Jesus out of his love on a mission of salvation. And when this love of God appeared, what did he do? Verse 5 tells us, he saved us. Saved us not because of the righteous things, the good things we'd done. No, he saved us because of his mercy. We come to him, we put our faith in him to be our Savior, the leader of our life, and he saves us because of his mercy. The purpose of the love of God was our salvation. How about love's costliness? John 3:16 says something about that as well. You see, it cost Jesus everything. The love of God expressed in Jesus being given to our world, it cost him everything. But us, the objects of his love, it cost us nothing, right? And that is an awfully good thing because, honestly, we have nothing of value as people to bring to God. There's nothing we can bring in order to buy that which God freely gives to us. Now, some might think they can come to him with some coins of precious metal and God would look at them and say, I don't need that. Others would come to God with their skills, their abilities, and say, hey, I come with these great gifts. And God would say, you do know who gave them to you, right? Some might come to God with all the good works that they've done, all that they've accumulated, and say, Lear, look what I've accomplished. And God would say to them, you know, when I look at righteous acts, what I see? Filthy rags. You know, it's a good thing God's love comes to us without cost because we have nothing of value to bring. But my, the cost of the love of God for Jesus. Think of the cost to him in just coming into our world as that little baby. I mean, actually, he was there from the moment of conception within the womb of Mary. What did he leave behind in the glories of heaven to be incarnated, to become flesh like that. And then it cost him so much to provide our salvation. It cost him his life. It cost him everything. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in his body, but made alive by the Spirit." Chuck Colson was a famous author, and he told the story of a group of American prisoners during the Second World War. They were in a prison camp, and in that prison camp, they were forced to do hard manual labor. This one group of soldiers numbered 20, and they were in a particular group. Each one of them was given a shovel, and every day they had to go out and work hard with those shovels until their day was done, and then come back to the camp. Well, one day they came back, they turned in their shovels. Their guard counted their shovels and said, "There's only 19. One of you did not turn back your shovel." And the guard said, "Unless the one who took the shovel reveals themselves, I'm going to shoot 5 of the 20. Well, there was a few moments of silence, and then a 19-year-old young boy, he stepped forward, his head was bowed down, and when he did, the guard grabbed him, he took him to the side, and he shot him dead. Then he turned to all the others and warned them, "The same will happen to you if you ever take off with one of our shovels." Well, the guard left, and the remaining 19, they counted the shovels. And you know how many they had? They had 20. The guard had miscounted. That young 19-year-old boy gave his life for his friends. Can you imagine the other 19, the emotion that they must have been filled with as they looked at their dead comrade? In just a few seconds, that young boy, he weighed all of his future he might have with a wife and a family and grandchildren, his future in business or on the farm, his future with fishing, with his father, and he chose death so that others could live. His love for his brothers cost him everything. And the love of Jesus Christ for you, his love for me, cost him everything. Love's object was a perishing world. Love's action was God giving his one and only Son. Love's purpose was our salvation. Love's cost, well, it cost Jesus everything. Now love's risk. You know what the risk of love is? It's rejection. It's rejection. Whenever we reach out in love to another person, there's always that risk, you know? You can extend love, and it might be ignored. You can extend love, it might be met with mocking and ridicule. You can extend love and receive hatred in return. We probably all have experienced those things. Jesus, he came into our world, he loved, and he was rejected. One of the very saddest verses in all of scriptures found in the Gospel of John, verse 1. Verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Jesus' love faced rejection. There was a real risk with that love. Sadly, this greatest act of rejection occurred to the Son who God gave to the world to save it. You know, and that's still the case. People still reject him. Some hear the good news of Jesus and receive it. Others hear that same good news and reject it, sometimes time after time after time. God's decision to save a perishing world and the action he took in providing that salvation, it was motivated by his love. A love that's amazing, that's astounding, that's unbelievable. You know, if there's one thing I want you to take with you today, it's that truth that God loves. That God's love was most fully pictured through his sending Jesus Christ. Allow that truth to sink deeply into your heart and take root. And it's amazing what that truth will produce. I want to wrap up my time this morning by just sharing very quickly a few of love's implications, implications of the fact that God loves as he does. First of all, it tells us God is good, that he's very, very good. You know, as we look around creation, we can see all sorts of evidences of his goodness. Everywhere we look, we can see that. When we look into his word, we see him telling us very directly that he is good. But sometimes in the midst of the challenges of life, we lose sight as to how good he is. Sometimes the diseases and the illnesses which we encounter get in the way. Sometimes we learn of, we experience those who are innocent dying in all sorts of violent ways. Sometimes we see unbelievable injustice inflicted on those who are most innocent. And when we do see and encounter things like that, it can leave us asking, is God good, or how good really is God? But then if we lift our eyes and we see how Jesus came into our world to give his life and become our Savior, when we see Jesus as that little baby in the manger, as the young man hanging on a cross, then we're left by saying, God is very, very good. And based upon that goodness, Paul says to each of us in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The implication is God is good. He is very good. The second implication is God loves each of us as individuals. Yes, he loves all. There's no question about that. But he also loves each. And the intensity of his love, whether it's directed at people as a whole or one as an individual, the intensity remains the same. See, when you consider this newborn Jesus, remember that the love which sent him there to the Bethlehem manger is the love God has for you. When you look into the mirror, don't be afraid to embrace the truth that you are staring at one loved deeply by God. So God is good, very good. God loves each one. One more implication. This whole story of Christmas tells us that God's love is not fickle. Not fickle. You know, fickle is not a widely used term in the theological world. No. But it's one I chose today. To be fickle means to change frequently, changing regarding your loyalties, interests, and afflictions. And by this, I simply mean that God's love for you, it's not going to be greater on Tuesday next week than it is on Wednesday. No. It's not going to grow or lessen in intensity based on your behavior. No. It's constant, and it's never going to change. It's not fickle. Human love, however, in contrast, it often is quite fickle. Let me tell you a story about a sixth grade young boy who in the span of one evening learned about fickle love. He was in class that day, and somehow his friends and the friends of another girl in class thought the two would go well together going to a skating party that night. And so you know how it might be in sixth grade. All the friends begin to conspire and plan. And eventually, before the day was done, that boy and girl decided they'd go together to the skating party. And so later that evening, they both went to the school bus. They got on the bus. They sat next to each other on the bus and even skated a time or two at the skating rink with each other. But by the time the evening was over, that girl was sitting next to another boy going back home. I hadn't thought of that story for a long time until I thought of it this week. That's a picture of fickle love. That is not the love of God. James tells us this. He says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." That's not God. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. The love of God does not change like shifting shadows. See, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And when you and I look at the newborn Jesus, God who became flesh, we are looking at love. We're looking at the love of God. The love of God is the title of one of my favorite hymns. That hymn was written about 100 years ago by a man named Frederick Laiman. My favorite stanza is the third stanza, and that third stanza has an interesting story. It seems like the author had the first two stanzas come to him very quickly, but he felt compelled to have at least three stanzas, and he was having a terrible time coming up with that third stanza. And he finally came across some words of a poem on a pamphlet that was given to him, and he utilized those words to create his third stanza. Now, those words were words from a poem that had been found about 200 years earlier, written on a wall of an insane asylum. A worker had gone into a certain room. His job was to paint the walls, and he looked on the walls and saw this poem scratched. So before he painted that wall, he wrote down the words to that particular poem. But that poem did not originate with that individual in that particular room in that asylum. Those words came from about 1,000 years ago. They were written by a man in the year 1050. And those words made up the third stanza of that poem, The Love of God. They read, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every one a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder this morning as we considered your entry into the world, the reminder of your love, which motivated it all. We feel blessed and privileged and overwhelmed that we are the objects of this love. Impress upon each of our hearts the reality of your love. And may we love you because you first loved us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.